The book of Revelation is going to be our study. I have quite a bit of decision to make, rather than just to just watch the study for the coming season. And then I'll just say it to you, and I'm sure many of you too have had on your heart the longing to see the Lord Jesus come back. And the coming of the Lord is without question or doubt one of the predominant subjects that is so timely. Now, we've had this study of the Revelation in past years, and I was really surprised when I figured out it was 10 years ago. So I figured you didn't remember it all. That's probably what you would be timely again. And it will be timely. And may I just say, by way of introduction, before we go right to our lesson, something about the New Testament. There are three great outstanding facts. Very simple facts, but profound that you cannot deny. Cover the whole teaching of the New Testament in a comprehensive and a brief way. First of all, there's one great fact when you begin Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In the opening of the New Testament, you find that the Son of God came to the earth to live and to die upon the cross of Calvary to save our souls, and then returned back to heaven, following his ascension to be glorified in heaven above. That's something we all believe, knowing the Word of God teaches us. The second great fact, when you begin the book of the Acts, you've got the coming into the world of another person, a divine person, the Holy Spirit. And he came to be a powerful convictor, to bring sinners to the Savior, and to teach the Word of God to the saints through his service. And he's still in the world today. Now there are two questions, or one question we could say God could ask us about regarding both of those facts. God would say to the world, what have you done with my son? Have you received him? Have you believed upon him? For I'm sure every one of us who know the Savior rejoiced. We have trusted him for ourselves. And we praise God for all who have trusted the Savior. But what a joy to realize he came into this world to save sinners. The second fact of the Holy Spirit, God might say again, what have you done with him? He's convicted you of sin. He seeks to bring you to Christ. And isn't it strange that it is so often true? Procrastination is quite common amongst us, by nature, putting off the feeding of the Holy Spirit until at last he may break us down and bring us to the Savior. Now the third great fact is this. Not only did the Son of God come into this world and redeem us by his death on Calvary and went back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit also came and he's still in the world, but the greatest fact ahead of us is the Lord Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. Now may I give you a solemn thought, which I believe would be very appropriate in the introduction of our study of this book of Revelation. When he comes back again to the earth, he's not coming to be a savior. He's coming to be the judge. Now when you and I consider, and I think we should carefully, prayerfully, and seriously, the world in which we are living, going down within its moral and spiritual state, Christ rejecting, God hating, sin loving, at large, and throughout nearly 2,000 years, God's been gracious to preach the gospel, to make it known, to seek them in souls before he judges the world. But the solemn fact remains, the judgment is coming for the whole world. And in that day, when we think of those who will be in the world, facing that judgment, God will not ask, what will you do with my son? What will you do with my spirit? But they will be asking, what will he do with me? Now that's a solemn realization. What will God do with those that have rejected his son? With those who have resisted Israel and bent on their way to the, on the way, the broad road that leads to destruction. For when the judge comes, oh, how strong it will be for many foes. But now let me give a word of encouragement, as well as cheer for you and for me. You and I who know the Lord, there's no judgment to worry about. Now let me quote John 5:24. Said the Lord Jesus, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And you and I can safely say, the old hymn writer put it, some poet put it in this way, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The fire of the torment, my eyes shall never see. So if we approach this book, may I carefully say, the whole character of the book, from beginning to the end, is one of judgment, mainly. And we shall see. Now let's look at chapter 1 immediately. And we'll follow in the lesson sheet that we have before us. A little reference to page 1, not much there. But we'll go to page 2, particularly in your lesson book. But let me read the first 3 verses of chapter 1 in the book of the Revelation. And here the Spirit of God writes through his servant John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, if you look at your lesson sheet, first of all, I would like to give an explanation of page 1, which I don't intend to go into detail, except as you have at the beginning of it. I'd like to particularly look at the introduction, and we have it again repeated on page 2, so that you'll get a brief summary of the outline of the book. First of all, the authorship of it, as you have, was written by the Apostle John when he was upon the island of Patmos about the year 96 A.D. Now, there is no question of doubt that the book of the Revelation may have been the last book that was ever written, and was particularly written by John. The Apostle Paul and others of the apostles preceded John in death. And John outlived all the apostles, as we may well know. And he lived until near the end of the first century. And it was near the end of that first century he wrote this book of the Revelation, of which we shall see in detail more as we go on. But I would like particularly to look with you at verse 7 in your book, in your Bible, and see it, number 2 declares, the theme of the book. And we'd like to emphasize that theme before we go back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 7 tells the whole theme of the book. Behold, he covered with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now, may I repeat very carefully, and I hope it will be clear. I'll be happy to answer any problem that may arise if it's not clear. But may I repeat and state clearly that the teaching of the book of the Revelation and the theme of the book from this 7th verse, as we have it right here, the theme of the book is the coming of the Lord. But note this. Please note the verse carefully. First of all, if you look at the opening words, behold, he cometh, emphasizing the certainty of it. Now, this is not the first time, as we know, in the Word of God, particularly the New Testament, the theme of the coming of the Lord Jesus is found. In fact, may I say, there's one theme, as far as this number of references, in the New Testament that exceeds all other things in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ. I believe it is mentioned 218 or 318 times, practically an average of once in every 25 verses. But it would almost seem that in the last book, and in the seventh verse, God by the Spirit takes John and puts together with his word all that has preceded the prophetic teaching and says, behold, calling attention, he covers the certainty of it. May I say lovingly, and I say it personally from a deep convicted heart, I wish he comes. The longing, the desire, the reality of the fact he is coming. And beloved, may I say, that blessed hope is a real one for the believer. But in connection with the theme of this book, go further. Behold, he cometh, and then you know, he cometh with clouds. And one can recognize the manifestation of that coming is different than his coming for his bride. Now, I want to make very clear, there is a distinct difference between the coming of the Lord for his saints and the coming of the Lord with his saints. Now, if you've got your Bible, go back to the Epistle of Jude, right next to the book of the Revelation. And here I want you to see in verse 14 and 15 what really is represented in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the book of Revelation. And you have the words. Let me read these words in verse 14 and 15. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, meaning the apostate to whom are referred in the preceding part, saying, now look, behold, the Lord cometh, now listen to the word, with 10,000 of his saints. Myriads of them. Now when you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, as well as in Luke, telling you of his coming again, he mentioned even angels will be coming with it. And when you come to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see him coming, he's described coming with the armies of heaven attending him. Clouds. And when you think of the fact he's coming with clouds, I like to put it this way. There's going to be clouds of saints coming with him. Now, may I emphasize, before those saints can come down with him, he comes forward. And what we call, as you may remember, the rapture, when he comes with all his saints. Now, let me quote it very quickly. And you'll find in Thessalonians 4, we may know it well, 15 through 17, when Paul says, that we should sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, when the Lord comes for his own, will not precede them which are asleep or in death. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, this is not Revelation 1:7. This is the coming of the Lord for his saints. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now, will you please note something? He comes alone. Get it clear. He's coming down all alone. He's coming to his bride. He says, I'm not even going to send an angel for him. I'm coming for him myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now you can realize that's distinctly different from Revelation 1:7. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the Lord coming for us. And may I suggest to you, will you please think it through? Before you come down, my dear fellow believer, before you come down with him, he's going to come down for you. And we're going to go deep. Amen. So when you recognize the distinct teaching of the second coming of Christ in the book of the Revelation refers to actually namely who is coming to the earth. Now go to the text again in John 1:7. And I want to follow it through. And I want you to note the publicity of it. Every eye shall see it. Every eye shall see it. The folks in Charlotte are the living men are going to be surprised. When he comes down with the clouds of saints in glory to the earth. The problem is, when he comes for his faith, it's in a moment. You see, the twinkling of an eye, may I suggest to you the twinkling of an eye, I believe I may be mistaken, I have been corrected in saying it before, but many years ago, the twinkling of an eye was tested by the Television Institute of America as 1/20th of 1/7. And in that twinkling of an eye, in that moment, the rapture takes place. In other words, the world won't see it. They won't see it. You can't say of the rapture, every eye is going to see it. In fact, you've got to be surprised yourself when it happens. But when he comes to the earth, every eye shall see it. Can I pause for just a moment? There's some solemn reflection there. The world around us that knows nothing of him, cares nothing about him, that many men not care for him, thinking nothing of him, caring nothing about their soul, caring nothing about how they live. What astonishment. When all over the earth, every eye shall see him. And this is a particular people that he mentions right on. Please note the next expression. And Eve and that they also which pierced him. Beloved, can I meditate just briefly on that one expression? Who pierced him? But particularly, nationally, the dear people of God Israel, nailed into the tree and rejected their Messiah. And why is this especially referring to them? Let me give you one reference, I won't turn to it, but Zechariah chapter 13, chapter 12 rather, chapter 12 and near the end of it, verse 9 and on, it says, when he comes, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Then may I go even further to reflect with you. The coming of the Lord in the book of the Revelation and the complete judgment and all that is involved in all the future judgment. He's going to bring even the men that crucified him to stand before him. Pilate will see him again. The high priest Caiaphas, who followed his death, will see him. The men that nailed him to the tree will see him. All they, even in that day, will someday come and stand before him. And when you stop to think of the implications of those words, in their comprehension, every eye shall see him. And may I say, the man or the woman that doesn't believe in him, they're going to look at him in the face. They're going to see him face to face. Solemn thought. But what you thought? And may I suggest to you, you've got behind the book of the Revelation centuries of, and centuries of history. And then at the end of the book, the Bible, you've got the Revelation, which will be the culmination of human history. And the coming into this world to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a solemn thought. The man whom they reject, they will see him face to face. And then you have another thought going on. In the verse, all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Now may I say this. To me, the coming of the Lord, I'm anticipating it, longing for it. It's going to be a glad moment. I'm not going to cry when the Lord comes to me. I'm telling you what, I'm going to shout hallelujah all the way up to heaven. But when he comes to the earth, outside the nation of Israel. Now please, let me try and visualize with you the conditions upon the earth, nationwide, throughout all the earth. As you see the world in its tumult, in its restlessness, in its sinfulness of law, and all of it in its lawless character going on, and which will be great and even greater when our Lord comes back to the earth and literally puts his feet upon the earth. Sad will be the condition. And when he comes, will the nations be happy? The United Nations up in New York, they're not even happy to talk about it now, are they? The nations will not be happy. He's coming to be the judge. And the judge of all the earth. Paul, speaking to the wise men of Athens, told them in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed a time in which he will judge the earth by that and whom he has ordained. And beloved, may I say, as you look at this one verse, and the coming of the Lord, and please may I remind you, he's coming back as the Son of Man, as we shall see his presentation in our chapter. But now, you have, and I'm going to just mention this very briefly, and on your lesson sheet, page 1, on the letter C, you've got a threefold division regarding the book. And I'm not going to refer to it. It'll come in chapter 1. It'll come before us in chapter 1. And we'll be able to study it. But if I may, just say a word about the page number 1. It's really a general outline of the whole book of the Revelation with some added facts at the bottom of the page regarding the characters, the personages, the great men, or the great persons that will be on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes in opposition to him. But now let's go to page number 2. And I want you to go to back to page 1, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. And look at the beginning as we start. This is the introduction, the general introduction up to the whole book as we follow it through, and the preface in verse 1 through 3. Now note the words of verse 1. The opening word, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now please know what you have in your Bible, as I do in mine, that the headings of your Bible books are not inspired. By that we mean they were put there by the translator. And when you look at verse 1, it contradicts what you've got in your Bible. You've got in your Bible the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not John's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it. It's the unveiling of his person. And will you please note, which God gave to him, didn't give it to John. He gave it to Jesus. Now, once you have just the thought, let me see if I can quote a scripture to illustrate what I mean. In chapter 2 of Philippians, and verse 5 through 8, and then 9 through 11, you've got the humiliation, and then the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. But let me quote the latter part of it. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now may I put it in this way? The meaning of the introduction here is this. The one whom God dear Son who took upon him out of humanity, who suffered and died that he might save us from eternal hell, and whom the world rejected, crucified, drove out of the world, and hated. God said to his Son, I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to magnify you. I'm going to exalt you. So
to the whole universe. And this is God's revelation, how he's going to do it. And he gives it to his son. This is how it's to be done. And then you'll see the continuation. I gave it to him to show to who? His servant. Things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant. The whole revelation of one in the book is God's manifestation of exaltation for his dear son as the Son of Man, who died to save the human race. And in the day of his glory, God said, this is what I'm going to do with you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And it was given to him that he might pass it on to his servant. And he passed it on to John through a special angelic messenger. And all the way through the book, John's escorted by this one angel. One angel to do. And please know what goes on in verse 2. It tells it. John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now the book is filled with vision. But I want you to note this second verse. It contains the word of God. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that even only this refers to the past. But to what is unfolded in the book. This is the word of God. And this is God's testimony of Jesus Christ. And then John said, I bear record of everything I saw. And you'll find this expression all the way through the book. John will say, I saw. And I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And beloved, please may I suggest. And the next verse will corroborate the importance of it. How blessed to realize the character of the book is God's Word. And the character of the book is a testimony to Jesus Christ. But may I add, unfortunately, I never was a young Christian. I don't do this thing. I was in my teens. But I studied and read my Bible and read all that I could. And when I spoke to some older Christians about reading the book of the Revelation, one dear old lady said, well, that's a sealed book. You can't read that. You can't understand it. She said, I never read it. Well, she sure made a big mistake. Go to verse 3. What's it say? Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that blessed is he that readeth. You may not always understand it, my dear one. Before we left, you want me to explain the whole book to her before I left. She says, I can't take it in. I said, I know you can. I said, don't, please don't try. I said, enjoy reading it. Enjoy reading it. And even your notes that you can. And here you have the blessing for the love of reading. And may I suggest, there's a blessing for the one who reads it. In other words, may I incorporate it in this manner? It's the word of God. It's the testimony of Jesus. I know this much. God said it. I know also, it's about his dear son, my Savior. That ought to be enough to encourage you to read it, should it not? It's about him. And then I said lovingly and carefully, I could not profess to understand all the book in its depth and meaning. Who could ever do that with a human mind? But all that time gone, he says to the believer, there's a blessing you can read it. And he goes even further. And they, if you can't read, listen to it. They then hear the words of this prophecy. And then going further. And keep, cherish those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Now I think along great paths since John wrote the words. And yet, as the message begins, in the introductory preface, that the time is near, and if it was so near in that. When you know these epistles of Peter and others, and we find that John, right? John, you know, who is the first, second, and third John? How many Johns would there be in the church way back there? We must have had a lot of Johns. But there's only one John that wrote this book. And please note, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, as you came down, let me please make a reference. We'll do it further as we go down the chapter in the daily detailed study. There were more than seven churches in that part of proconsular Asia. The dear Apostle Paul evangelized that great area. I think in the space of about 25 years, he covered about 100,000 square miles. And many churches were built, many churches were established, many sinners were saved, and many saints were thus taught the word of God by the apostle and his companions and others. But here's seven, and we'll see carefully later on why seven specific churches. And then may I add too, you're going to find this numeral seven is significant. And then I would like to suggest there is an important factor relative to the numeral seven. Seven, in its spiritual meaning in the New Testament and in the Scripture, is suggestive of completeness. Completeness. And let me give you the added thought. As we go on, we're going to read on about seven spirits of God. We're going to read about seven seals, seven trumpet judgments, seven vials. And the numeral seven will occur frequently through the book. But may I suggest, it's a suggestion of completeness. And in other words, to these seven churches to whom John specially wrote, they evidently were representative, the complete representation, if I may express it, the complete representation of the Lord Jesus sending the message to all the churches. And to all the churches. Even down to this present day. And so John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now note the salutation. Grace unto you and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. That sounds like the Apostle Paul, does it not? How we read in the epistles when he wrote, he frequently gave the salutation of grace and peace. But please note, Paul wrote from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. John doesn't write it that way. The character of God is introduced here in a different way. And the salutation of grace and peace, we shall see it from the whole Godhead. And so first of all, as you got the word saying, from him, which is, which was, which is to come. Let's stop right there. From him, which is, which was, and is to come. Now, beloved, here is a blanket statement declaring the eternal existence of God. The eternal existence of God. He is. Not that he was, that's true. Or that he will be, that's true. But you see, the introduction of the statement is, he is. He is. And beloved, it proves and it states the eternal existence and essential being of God. You know, when you get married and you have children, you'd be surprised at the questions and answers after. And they come to you to tell me, Daddy, who made God? Where did he come from? Then he gives you some good tips. Hard ones sometimes, too. But he always knows it. He's the eternal. And the message of the salutation to the churches here, of grace and peace, is from the one who's the self-existent eternal I am. God is
He never had a beginning. You and I have a beginning, we will have no ending. Right?
No, this is not my reincarnation. I don't expect that on any for that matter. But the joy of knowing that God that sent His Son to save me is the self-existing God, the uncreated one, the eternal being. And here comes the salutation for the churches. A great and peace from that blessed one. Oh, beloved, it's really a condescension of His matchless grace and love that He was tender greeting on. But then not only from Him, please know them. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, we'll see more of that in chapter 4. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now you raise the question properly. Is this the Spirit of God? Absolutely. It is the Spirit of God, but there are not seven persons, separate persons called the Spirit of God. But again, take the value of the numeral seven. It is plenitude. It is completeness. And may I give you this suggestion? When we come to chapter 4, we see it more for you. And if I may pass on just this suggestion of the whole book. What we want to see in the whole book are the judgments that are coming down on the world. They're coming from up there. They're coming down from God, from heaven. To be visited upon the earth. But there is the agreement that not only the Father Himself is the glory of His essential being, but even the Spirit of God in His perfection. Positively, absolutely, Himself, in agreement with the judgment that come down upon it. Here. Then he goes to the next reference, please. Then, for I make another comment. And then John goes on to say, and from Jesus Christ. Now then you've got the whole Trinity. You've got God the Father, you've got God the Spirit, you've got God the Son. And may I say two things about them as a Trinity. Please may I say, every one of them works for your redemption in mind. God sent the Son. The Spirit of God took Him to the cross. May I quote Hebrews chapter 9, I believe verse 12. Who by the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without spot to God. And in the scripture of the New Testament teaching, you will find the cooperation of the Father, of the Spirit, and of the Son in relation to your redemption. Now when you come to the introduction of this book, a book of great judgment, as well as bringing to the end of it the great glory that will be in eternal ages yet to come, you've got the whole God together in agreement with what's in. How wonderful. Now you may not all, you cannot, neither can I comprehend the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me tell you what a little boy said once. I may have told you before, but it's worth repeating. When the little fellow was trying to join a certain church, the elders of that old Scotch church were trying to question him what he knew about salvation and the scriptures. And one elder said to him, "Sonny, what do you know about the Godhead? Can you tell us anything about them? Who are they? What are they?" He scratched his head for a moment and said, "I don't know much about that except this. They're three in one, they're one in three, the one in the middle. He died for me." Well, one sure thing, he got the clear message, didn't he? As well as he got in the church. But the joy of realizing it, they're cooperating together. Now the order here is also in the proper relationship to the book. There's the eternal God, then comes the eternal Spirit, and now comes, then you please help, from Jesus Christ. Now let me stop in just a moment. This is one of the truths regarding this book. You know, take John's writing, please. Let me think with you about the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. It's one of the deepest books in the New Testament. For it presents the glories of the deity of Christ in such a way as the eternal Son of God. As no other gospel was. Matthew writes of him as king. Mark writes that Jesus is the servant. Luke writes that him as the perfect man. John writes, God. He holds no God. And even in the introduction of his book, he mentions the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us full of grace and truth, and he beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. And in verse 18 of the same chapter, he went on to say, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him and made him known. So John magnifies in his writings, but also in his epistle, the greatness of the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Even in his epistle, it says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And he magnifies in his writing the persons of the Godhead, Father and Son. But here is in the introduction of this book, he's just called to Jesus Christ. Why? Beloved, let me say that this is the human name. This is the earthly name of our Lord Jesus. And God is determined, I'm going to magnify. Let me go back to the quotation I made in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Now listen. That at the name of what? Jesus. Not God. He is God. Not the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus. The name of Jesus. Slowly. The name that will only respond. Say, this is Jesus in the vision. And crucified him and drove him out of it. And God said, I'm going to take the name they did. May I go further? Bring it right down, contemporary to the day we're living in. Don't you often hear people take his name in vain? That name that they have taken in vain, I'm going to exalt it. Please know why, as you go on in the verse. Please know. As you look at verse 5 and go on, because Jesus says, yeah, he tells what he is. The faithful witness. Now, this is what he was when he was on the earth. We'll find the title in chapter 3 again. The faithful witness. And beloved, we let me say, what God is saying, my son Jesus Christ was my faithful witness. And I've got more example. And from him the greetings come to the churches too. And not only the faithful witness, he's the first begotten from among the dead, meaning the resurrection. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the order of the resurrection. Christ, the first fruit. Then, they which are Christ that is coming. And then, at the last great day of judgment at the great white throne, the resurrection of the unsaved. For the Lord Jesus, the first begotten of the dead. He had the honor of the resurrection. He took upon him our human form. Though that body was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, God raised him from among the dead. And then there's something else that goes on. The 3 things John mentions about Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and then you know the next thing. And the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. And what the implication is? He's got the title, he, to rule the earth. Let me give you the explanation, the illustration of it. And if you ever were born in the old country of England where I came from,
It was well known that the Prince of Wales would be the successor to the throne. But while he was prince, he wasn't the king. But he was the successor. And when the father of Haman died, he was succeeded in something. And at this time, the Lord Jesus is not king over the earth yet. But sure is the prince of. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. And I think the word prince could be literally translated, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And good love is all we have in the whole book. He's coming. To be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as you get in a later chapter. And then you have the greetings that come from the Godhead to the saints of the seven churches. Now, please note the end of verse 6, though. Precious to realize what you have here. Now, John, and you'll find it on your notes there, John now gives a description of worship and praise. As soon as Jesus is mentioned, notice what he says. Unto him that loved us, and may I say, the word loved, which is in the past tense in your authorized and mine version, should be loved. It's in the present tense of the Greek text. It's unto him that loveth us, and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when John mentions the Lord Jesus, his heart begins to swell up with a praise and an inscription of worship. And he addresses him as the one who loves and loosed us from our sins with his own precious blood. Nice to know that John, by the Holy Spirit, told us, as he penned these words, it puts him and me right close to him in the relationship of brother and sister in Christ. To realize, as he speaks of Christ, he says, why, he's the one that loved us. He's the one that washed our sins away with his own precious blood. We know something else he did, didn't we? And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Literally a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests unto God. Will you go to chapter 5, please? Let me refer to chapter 5 for a moment. Where we shall see later on, God willing. Let me read in verse 9 and 10. Those words that will be sung around the throne of God in Matthew today. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed it to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on over the earth. Can I just pause for a moment? I think it would be worth the reflection and good company consoling to realize. Can I ask you the question? What do you think you're going to be like when you get to glory? Think you look any better? Do you think you feel any better? Do you think you'll be any better? Well, Bill, just let me say this. Let's head it in for just a moment. He's made us kings and priests. To share with him. Remember our study in Romans in chapter 8, we had all these words, I think in verse 17. Where we were told, that the sufferings of this present while are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because we are heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Don't look. You're going to reign with us. You and I who belong to him in this age, the age of the church is blind, we're going to share that reign with him. And as kings and priests of us. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't feel very kingly just now, do you? We're not even thinking as we ought to be done. But you realize, the king will go. There will be yours alone. Remember very frankly, and I say it humbly, and I say it also in humbleness of heart, to realize I don't comprehend it, nor take it in as much as I wish I should and could.
Well, I know.
Take all what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he doth appear or shall appear, we shall what? Be like him. For we shall see him in the end. Now, beloved, see I say this. God's redemption for you and for me was for the purpose of making us like his son. He wanted a family of children that all looked like his son. And it's what we're going to look like. And we shall be like him. For we shall see him. That's how you feel about it. We're not kings down here. This is not the time to reign. This is the time to... We pass through this scene in suffering and trial to the glory that's coming. And when that glory comes, and our Lord Jesus will be king over all the earth, heaven and earth, we, his people, shall be sharing it with kings and priests unto our God. And as we read in Revelation 5, we shall reign on all over thee, sharing it with him. No wonder John doth sing such praise. Now look at the end of verse 15 and see what he said as he mentions what he has done for us. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes right into the theme of the book. He's coming. Coming with clouds. And every eye is going to see him. And beloved, oh, you and I will be coming back with him. And thus manifesting his glory and our glory shared with him in that coming great eternal day when our Lord Jesus is sent from heaven. And what joy to know. But look with me in verse 8, if I may, verse 2. Very quickly. And here you have the divine announcement that John here, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which one, which is to come, the Almighty. Now John hears the voice saying this, and this is the voice of the Son of Man himself, the Lord Jesus himself. Please may I say, the Lord Jesus is co-equal with God the Father and co-equal with God the Son, and God the Spirit, so that we should recognize he's the same Almighty One, as he speaks right here. I'm Alpha, I'm the beginning and the end. The first letter, as well as the last in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Now, beloved, let me just pause for a moment, reflect with you, the title, the Almighty. Recognize the character of the book. The Almighty One is going to visit his judge. The earth. Solemn will be those judgments, but great will be his power. And then he just goes to reading verse 9, please. Very lovely verse. John said, I, John. Will you please note something? I like what John, how he does it. He doesn't say, I'm the apostle. I, the apostle John, writing to you. Doesn't even mention, I'm the John that was on Jesus' bosom. He says, I, John. You know what he says? Your brother. This is Brother John, if you please. Sure. I prefer that, don't you? Think of that. Please let me say, one of the greatest apostles of the Lord. He looked at me, and he looked at you, and I'm your Brother John. And he loves life, saying, and I'm your companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here again it does the circumstances. in which he wrote this book. As God gave him the vision, and one Lord said, we should still see God willing next week. But all of the preciousness of realize, I'm just your brother. I'm going through tribulation and trial, wait for the kingdom to, and for the king to come. And I was to the Isle of Patmos. You know, it's amazing what the devil does to help the Lord. He put John on the Isle of Patmos as though he could shut him up. But he wrote Paul on the Isle of Patmos and he could have preached. God put him on that island so he could give him this vision. The devil asked Martin for it. And all the joy of realizing on a little island, 9 miles wide, I believe, and 3 miles wide, or maybe six, and just a little island, a prince. Can't preach. Can't minister the same. Can't go and visit my boss people the way I've been doing. But that's all right. I've got something for you to do. And he gives them this great book. Sometimes it's worth being shut up, isn't it? Oh, how we need to realize. God's own dear people, God's own dear servant, whatever Satan may do, he can't stop God's work. And God's work. Well, time just done for the minute. To the end of the hour, so we better close with a word of prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the introduction of our study. Oh, the joy of realizing. It's the word of God. It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. The circumstances in which it was given, very appropriately, it reminds us of the circumstances that will be filling the earth during the period of the Great Tribulation, and this book will be so timely. But even for us, Lord, oh, may you teach us precious truth as we go on. We ask that we give thee thanks for thy help today, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.